Father God, we come to you this morning blessed by your love. You are Creator God, life giver, our Heavenly Father who formed each of us, who chose us, who welcomes us as children into your family. We're gathered together now for our vision of you to be refreshed. With eyes and hearts focused on you and on your Son, we're centered. And we're drawn to praise your name. God, as we think of the Sri Lanka bombings and the recent Colorado school shooting, we are reminded of the suffering and brokenness of this earthly life. We'll soon sing of the hope that clings to your promise and the strength that our hearts find in your presence. May this be our prayer for those who have lost family and friends in these recent events. We pray for our body as well. Thank you for the time our pastors had this week, retreating together, for their time in the Word and in fellowship. May your Spirit continue to unite them and convict them corporately, that they may continue to shepherd our body to look to you. Thank you for bringing our family together again after another week in the world. Thank you for the powerful ways you're working through each person here. Out of the overflow of your love and by the power of your Spirit, you're convicting and leading each of us to love those around us, family, fellow students, coworkers, neighbors, strangers. Those in our body who have shared their prayer requests come to mind. You also know of the many unspoken needs, those with physical pain, those who are overburdened by work or homework, those who are mourning the passing of close friends or family, those whose pain surfaces on a day like Mother's Day. We ask you to bring to mind the people that we know who need a touch of healing, of comfort, of strength. We silently lift up our prayers for these people right now. Thank you for hearing each and every prayer of ours. This morning, as Brian preaches here in the main auditorium, and as many faithful people teach and care for our kids in Sunday school classrooms, may our individual and corporate focus be on you. God, you reign forever. You have shown us glorious grace by sending your Son to die for us. And we are thankful for the gift of your Spirit, poured out so long ago, yet who continues to fill us. It's in your Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Life out of the ashes. Let's pray together. Adapted our prayer from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. May now, O Father, you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of your Son, enlightening the eyes of our hearts that we may see deeply and know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. What is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead, seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day to all our mothers in the congregation. As Christine shared, on this day, we typically celebrate the gift of mothers, the joy and miracle of birth, the sacrificial nurture and the unending demands that go with it, and the immeasurable and often underappreciated influence that mothers have on our lives. On the other hand, we also acknowledge the pain of motherhood, as the Lord said to our first mother, "In pain you shall bring forth children." The term connotes not only physical pain, but also the inner grieving and sorrow that comes from toilsome labor and loss that mothers experience in raising their children. We also acknowledge that pain is compounded for those who long to be mothers but have never had the opportunity because they were barren or never married. But the good news is that in God's kingdom, pain never has the last word. When Israel was exiled in Babylon, Zion was described as a bereaved mother with no one to comfort her for the loss of her children. The nation's loss was massive, profound, and unspeakable. And Israel's prophets were not shy at acknowledging the pain and announced that days were coming that out of the pain and exile and loss, God would pour out his spirit, bringing new life and fertility at unprecedented levels. As Isaiah writes, I'm going to pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. And then you'll say in your heart, who bore these for me? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejoiced. Who brought these up? I was left alone. But these, where have they come? Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to beckon the nations and lift up my banner to the peoples. And they'll bring your sons in your arms and carry your daughters on the hips. And on that day, you will look and be radiant. Think about that. God pulls back the curtain. And your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. Riches of the nations will come. Don't you love the prophets? Well, 2 weeks ago, we resumed our studies in the book of Acts and celebrated the gift of the Spirit poured out of flesh on 12 disciples as Paul began his ministry in Ephesus. Today, we'll witness the power of God's Spirit as it's unleashed and confronts the magical, political, and religious powers that made Ephesus the greatest commercial center west of the Taurus Mountains. And this will be the climax of Paul's ministry at his most productive time as he proclaims the gospel in Ephesus for almost 3 years. And what we'll get a glimpse at is what is it like when the Spirit is poured out on a community and a nation. So we get in verse 8. Chapter 19. Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some hardened themselves and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So when Paul first visited Ephesus on a second missionary journey, the Jewish community received him well, and desiring to want to hear more of what he had to say, they asked him to stay longer. But Paul was committed to paying his vows in Jerusalem to give public thanks for God's faithfulness, and therefore he declined. Now it's a year later, Paul returns to an eager audience and is able to speak boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them that the kingdom of God had arrived in the person of Jesus. So this is the longest hearing Paul experienced at any synagogue. But inevitably, resistance arose and escalated to vicious slander from those in authority who hardened themselves and continued in their unbelief, demonstrated a complete rejection of Paul's message. So the term harden is significant. For as Keener notes, it evokes the memory of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart to fulfill God's greater purpose. And similarly, as a result of this hardening, God will accomplish even a greater work of salvation. Facing severe hostility, Paul took his new disciples, left the synagogue to look for a more hospitable venue, and shut out from the synagogue, God opened a wider door, a of opportunity for the gospel, and he rented a lecture hall of an individual named Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus means tyrant, so we're not sure if this is the name his parents gave him, or the name of the hall, or a nickname the students gave the teacher. Keener notes, professors of rhetoric were often demanding and were known to berate and even beat unprepared students. Welcome to Tyrannus's hall. Well, as Ephesus was the center of rhetoric and debate, this would prove to be an ideal setting for Paul to engage his hearers with his reasoned and persuasive arguments. F.F. Bruce writes, the Western text indicates that Paul had use of the building from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Tyrannus, no doubt, would have conducted his lectures in the early morning, and public activities ceased in the cities of Iona from several hours from 11 a.m., and more people would be asleep at 1 p.m. than 1 a.m. But Paul didn't sleep. After early rising to make tents for several hours, he went to the hall and lectured tirelessly for 5 hours, keeping all comers wide awake with his reasoned passion and skilled rhetoric. And he did this for 2 years. Now, if you engineers work out the math, assuming Paul rested on the Sabbath, he delivered a 5-hour lecture, 6 days a week, for 2 years, which makes 3,120 hours of gospel preaching, dialogue, and argument. It's no wonder, as Luke writes, that all residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. As John Stott explains, all roads of Asia converged on Ephesus, and all inhabitants of Asia visited Ephesus from time to time to buy or sell or visit a relative, frequent the baths, attend games in the stadium, watch a drama in the theater, or worship a goddess. And while they were in Ephesus, they heard of this kind of wild Christian lecturer who was both speaking and answering questions for 5 hours in the middle of the day. And it must have been thrilling to see Paul lecturing in this setting, engaging people of all backgrounds, inviting their questions, answering them thoughtfully with compelling brilliance. And if you're disappointed that Luke's account was so brief, Paul's letter to the Romans is a classic example of his powerful and dialogical reasoning. It was many years ago, I think a couple of decades, when I began to see the power of this. Kim Anderson and I started what was called Greek 3 classes at PBC, where we'd have 1 week of a grammatical outline, next week a teaching outline, and we did this for like 10 years. And we were doing the book of Romans, and I was working at Stanford with college students, and one of the students says, you have to meet this professor who teaches Koine Greek. He is an Orthodox Jew and teaches Greek for the New Testament. So his name is Bruce Rosenstock, and so I had lunch with Bruce, and he said to me, you have a problem, and I have a problem. Your problem is, how do you explain us Jews? And my problem is, how do I explain you Gentiles? So he gave me a book about Paul, and I looked at it, and I said, Bruce, let's not read books about Paul, let's read Paul. And that year, we were studying Romans 9 to 11, which is the story of the Jewish-Gentile question. So he came faithfully, and he'd open up. He was a Greek scholar. He was the most sensitive exegete I'd ever met, just trying to allow the text to have its own voice. And as he got into the text, soon he began to discover that behind this text was the prophet Isaiah. So now he's not only bringing his Greek New Testament, he's bringing the Greek version of Isaiah and the Hebrew version of Isaiah, and he's seeing the poetry and the images of the prophets, putting it together with the story of Jesus, and just like the road to Emmaus, his heart burned. And he began to see things I never saw. Amazing things, the word plays. And finally, at one point, he says, I think maybe the Messiah might have grafted you Gentiles in. And then holidays came, but he not only thanked God for all the salvation acts in Israel, but then he says he thanked God for the Messiah, Jesus.
And then one day he opened up and it was in Isaiah, and he reads that the Hebrew version says, God will send survivors to the nations to bring out a remnant back to Jerusalem to be priests. The Greek version doesn't say he's going to send survivors. It says sozo, saved apostello, apostles. His eyes lit up, and he said, wow, the apostle Paul sees himself as beginning the new heavens and the new earth. And I thought to myself, I've never heard a Christian exegete say that, but you said it. At the end of the year, after this entire thing, Romans 9 to 11, we were invited to a group of, they used to have this meetings of liberal pastors and rabbis up in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and they talk about a topic, and the topic was going to be Paul. And they heard that an Orthodox Jew and a Christian were reading it, so we got invited up to this meeting. And went around the room, and everybody introduces themselves, and Rabbi Axelrod says, I'm here to trash Paul, I hate Paul. Then it comes around and around, and finally Bruce Rosenstock says, well, I'm going to tell you, Paul's a genius. The place got pretty silent. The director of the meeting got sick, and he turns the table to Bruce, you lead the meeting. Bruce sits there with no notes. He doesn't teach or argue Romans 9. He preaches Romans 9 to 11 better than I ever could. When we're done, Rabbi Axelrod says, you mean to tell me we've been hardened so these blankety-blank Gentiles could come in? And Bruce says, I don't like it any more than you, but that's what the text says. It was like being in a first century audience. Well, Paul's hall was more than just a stage for debating inquirers. From what we know of his methods and can infer from his letters, it became a center for equipping disciples for ministry and mission. It's likely that his co-laborers Epaphras, Aristarchus, Tychicus, Trophimus came to faith and became disciples in this school, as did Erastus and Gaius. And many of those who were converted in Ephesus went back to their hometowns and became effective witnesses for the gospel. As Stott suggests, thus the gospel must have spread through the Lycus Valley to the chief towns of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, which Epaphras had visited, but Paul had not, and perhaps to the remaining five of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. Now, in retrospect, we can see the Spirit's strategy in forbidding Paul and his companions to preach the word in Asia on their second missionary journey. Since Ephesus was the most strategic city in Asia, the Spirit's refusal must have been confusing and bewildering to them. But the Spirit instead opened a door to plant churches in Macedonia. If you look at the map of Paul's journey, it reveals that these churches, along with those in South Galatia, were strategic points on the circumference of a circle of which now Ephesus was the center. So Paul's wanderings at first appeared aimless and fruitless to the naked eye, but the Spirit's initial prohibition did not diminish Paul's strategy. Rather, it enhanced it, as all residents of Asia heard the word of God. So you can imagine this word of Isaiah coming to Paul. Look, your heart will throb with joy. You know, this is Paul who lost everything for the sake of a gospel. Many scholars think he was married because most of the Pharisaic council was married. And probably when he came to Christ, he lost his wife and any chance of having children. Not to mention his beatings and his sufferings, and now look. He was radiant, seeing his children born out of suffering. And verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So combined with this exceptional and extraordinary and expansive teaching were extraordinary miracles. Paul's miracles in Ephesus exceeded anything he'd done before, and they gave new meaning to the Semitic idiom, through his hands, for the miracles occurred without his knowledge or his touch. It seems people were so desperate for healing and deliverance from evil spirits. They raided Paul's workshop while he was teaching, and they took the cloths he used for his, wiped the sweat off his face, and the leather apron that held his tools, and carried them away to the sick and the demon-possessed. Now, in our day, no doctor in his right mind would permit either of these things into his operating room. It's like bringing your dirty gym clothes. But in a city that was renowned in antiquity as a center for practitioners of magic and superstitions, it shouldn't surprise us they believed that divine life could be mediated through clothing that Paul wore during his working hours. What is surprising is that it worked. So what's the significance of these miracles? Well, looking back through the book of Acts, we've seen how the Holy Spirit anointed the apostles with the power to heal the sick and drive out demons in almost the same identical fashion as Jesus. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these miracles were signs that he was a true apostle and that they should obey his teaching. The word miracle means a power, God's power, that does the creation, that conquers evil. The word wonder means is the impact it had on people that saw it. These miracles were inescapable. They grabbed your attention. And the word sign means the miracle pointed to a greater spiritual reality. Got that? The miracle pointed to a greater spiritual reality. While the signs were selective and temporary, the realities were permanent and available to all. And Paul is shown to be a mediator of God's power greater than anything that Ephesus has to offer. Now, for Luke's audience, the miracles through sweat cloths and work aprons recall how the hemorrhaging woman was made clean by touching the fringe of Jesus' prayer shawl without his knowledge. And in the coming of Jesus, holiness is intensified. So in the Old Testament, you know, if the unclean touches the clean is defiled. But in Jesus, one touch of the holy makes the foulest clean. Holiness is intensified in the age of the Spirit. Perhaps even more significantly, in Acts 5:15, the sick were carried out into the streets and they were laid on cots, so that as Peter came by, at least the shadow might fall on some of them, so they too were healed without his knowledge nor his touch. Think about that for a minute. What's the shadow represent? Peter's shadow would recall God's power overshadowing Mary. And the cloud of heavenly glory from which the Father claimed Jesus at the Transfiguration, which is a picture of a life fully filled with God in glory. Well, the prophets wrote that in the Messianic age, holiness would be intensified to such a degree that even the bells of the horses and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord. So what was inscribed on the high priest is now on everything. You ladies will like that in your kitchen. In other words, there'll be no distinction between the holy and unholy. The whole world and everything in it will be holy. So we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. All thy works shall praise your name in earth and sky and sea." You know, I was thinking about this and praying, and I think I had an epiphany, and I don't know if it's true, but I'll just share it with you. I think this gives such significance to your work. Paul was working 5, 6, 7 hours a day making tents. What was he doing while he was working? He's praying. Nobody hardly was there, none of these people. He's praying. I'm talking to Apollos and Priscilla about the gospel. And that whole shop became holy. Think about that. You go to work and you sit in a pagan atmosphere and behind a computer, or you feel like you're isolated and nobody knows, and You're a fragrance of Christ, and everything you touch can be made holy in that office. Everything. I think that's exciting. You know, last week I shared that I was really discouraged, and I asked my brothers to pray for me up on the mountain while I was in the valley, and so they just held their hands, and they didn't touch me, and a strange peace came over me. At Ty's baseball game, and I felt centered again. Depression gone. Do you realize the power that resides in you through the Holy Spirit, that every time you go to work, the temple, the holy temple, is going to work? And everything you touch can become holy. Just a thought. So, rejection in the synagogue led to an open door of greater opportunity to preach the word and was confirmed by an unprecedented outpouring of life through healing and deliverance. Oh, I forgot to put that up for you. You know all that. Okay. Verse 13. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing it. Tate, our three-year-old grandson who's living with us while their home is being remodeled, he doesn't want to be left out of any activity I'm doing inside or outside the home. So if he sees you doing something in the kitchen, he drops what he's doing in the family room, he runs right up to you, and with a bit of tenacious force, he says, I can do it, please. He then leaps into action before you can give him any instructions. And I can tell you the results are not always optimal. In the same way, semi-itinerant Jewish exorcists at Ephesus, they observe the exceptional power unleashed in the name of Jesus. They don't want to be left out of the action, and they jump into the fray with both feet. The verb undertook means to set one's hand to. And it shows these itinerant priests taking the name of Jesus into their hands, hoping to magically manipulate its power for their own ends. But like my grandson, they haven't read the instructions. So they simply invoke the Jesus that Paul preaches. And while we're waiting in suspense to see what happens, Luke presses the pause button on the action to highlight their impressive credentials. Luke identifies them as seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest. So at first glance, these look like coming onto stage are the brightest and best the world has to offer. It's like the great surgical team from Stanford University has arrived. F.F. Bruce notes, the Jewish high priests were believed to know the correct pronunciation of the name of God of Israel, and therefore, by the standards of their magic art, to have access to a source of exceptional power. And it's possible that the seven sons did belong to one of the priestly families of Jerusalem. As one scholar says, even the best families have their deviants. Though undoubtedly the title Jewish chief priest was a self-designation manufactured to impress their clients. So these were wandering, self-glorifying snake oil salesmen. But when the seven try their hand with a new name, the demon responds to their horror. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who the heck are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, empowered them, overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The disastrous consequences are almost humorous in the telling. The man goes berserk, leaps upon the exorcists, beats them to a pulp, tears their clothes off. Instead of casting out the demon, they're cast out of the house, and they run out into the streets naked and bloody. They're like children playing with a grenade that explodes in their hands. And they were taught a lesson about the danger of using the name of Jesus and their dabbling in the supernatural. I think the principle's clear. There are consequences If you try and confront the world and evil without the Holy Spirit, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. I first learned this when I was a freshman at Stanford University. That's when the Vietnam War was at its height and protests were happening all over the campus. And I was not about to let these hippies take over my school. And so I joined this redneck group called the Young Americans for Freedom, led by this guy. And so we were going to actually put a stop to this. So we heard there was going to be a sit-in Encina Hall, the big administration building. So I went to the frat house to get all the football players with their muscle that we were going to, you know, show these hippies who's who. And none of them had come. So I ended up getting 15 of my freshman men to stand in front of the Encina Hall. And a cop was there. We were there in our bravado. And then we heard on the radio, 500 students have voted to strike in Dinkelspiel Hall, and they're coming. And here they came, and we're facing 500 angry students and, you know, infiltrators, and they all have fire in their eyes, and I was terrified. And my buddy knew it, and he was in ROTC, and he was expert at karate. He looked at me and says, "Brian, if you're scared, you need to leave." So I abandoned my 15 brothers that on the doorposts. And, of course, the mob tossed them off the deal, and they broke through and trashed the whole place. And I looked up, and I said, "I knew I should have gone to USC. John Wayne would have never allowed this." And I quickly learned, if you want to fight the world with the world's methods, you'll be bloodied. They're better at it than you are. You want to use politics to bring in the kingdom, you'll be destroyed. If you want to use force to change terrorists into lovers, you'll create worse terrorists. It's only the Spirit. We have weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful, of love and grace. Okay, enough of my history. I was spared that. I don't know why anybody discipled me. Anyway, I had other issues. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the news spread quickly in this densely populated urban environment. And all who heard were filled with reverential awe, knowing that the name Jesus that Paul proclaimed and brought such an outpouring of life was not to be trifled with. You don't take his name in vain. Not only was the name Jesus glorified, but also his people were purified. As sometimes is the case, those who placed their faith in Jesus had not fully repented of their pagan practices, and it required further conviction of the Holy Spirit to get them to do so. And the public and graphic humiliation of the exorcist prompted many who were already believers to repent by publicly confessing their practices. As F.F. Bruce observes, according to magical theory, the potency of a spell is bound up with its secrecy. If it is divulged, it becomes ineffective. So these converted magicians renounced their imagined power by rendering their spells inoperative. And I think the same is true when we confess our sins. Sin only has power when it's held in secret. But when we expose it to the light of day, its power is gone. And what's surprising is a significant number of these new believers, instead of realizing the riches they could have gained by selling their magical scrolls, brought them before the congregation and openly renounced their context by burning them. The scrolls were valued at 50,000 silver pieces. Do you know how much that was worth? One silver piece is the pay an average worker gets in a day. So the income derived from selling the scrolls would have equaled what an average worker could earn in 137 years. What does that tell you? In the kingdom, holiness takes precedence over profit. God does not want money that is earned at the expense of other people's well-being. I spoke with someone recently who removed his money from one of his mutual funds because he discovered they were investing in e-cigarettes that sells flavors that have great appeal to minors and addicts them. So here's the inescapable conclusion. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The verse can also be translated, in this manner, according to the Lord's power, the word was growing and prevailing. So Keener sums it up. He says, Paul's years of suffering and patient endurance were now bearing fruit. The barriers to the Gentiles had broken down, and Paul was seeing his greatest successes yet. It was the Lord's message that spread, and it would continue to spread after Paul's departure. Strong evidence for a flourishing church in the province by the end of the first century, continuing into subsequent centuries, provides eloquent testimony to its growth. So if we step back now, and if we say, what would it look like if the Spirit was unleashed in our community? And if you look at all these elements that we've looked at, these four elements, you'll notice something very interesting. The thing that Paul gives himself to, fully focused, is the relentless teaching and preaching of God's word 5 hours a day for 2 years. Taking the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, the poetry there, with the story in the new, and you put the left and the right brain together, and the hearts burn for Jesus Christ. So I'm a little bit rebuked by this because we're a teaching church, but I don't think we teach enough. You can't teach enough. It's the Spirit using the word of the whole scriptures that creates life. And that's what Paul focused on. You notice the other areas, he's absent. The Spirit is the one that gives the authenticity, and he's not even present through signs and wonders. And so the signs and wonders today, as I said, the signs were selective and temporary. The reality of the signs were permanent and available to all. So last year I was in France with a charismatic church teaching on our Psalms, and the pastor's wife had this tremendous back pain for years. And of course, you get prophecies, she's going to be healed, and she was never healed. So what does that do to your theology? So I got up and shared, well, my son was sick when he was first born. We had an all-night prayer meeting, and he died. But I am convinced that what went on in that prayer meeting did more for an outpouring of my life than anything else. Though we lost a daughter the next year, we adopted a daughter 14 days later. Then two healthy daughters. Then all the adopted kids we found in Romania. I got a nation of kids through that prayer meeting. And then you'll notice the enemy, it's a house divided against himself. The enemy exposes his own imposters. Paul didn't have to do that. So as Christians, we don't have to be policemen going around when people are false prophets. Just keep doing the positive thing. A good offense is the best defense. And then finally, Paul doesn't even convict the Christians in his own congregation about they need repentance. The Spirit did that through the work of the enemy exposing the lies. So this is life in the Spirit. Yes, it takes hard work. Yes, it takes diligence to teach the word. Yes, it takes time to convert people to different worldviews. You can't do it overnight. But then, look at all the Spirit does, the things we don't have to do. Isn't that wonderful? So I've asked Camille, the Bajan, come on up. I was at the baptism 2 weeks ago. Was it 2 weeks ago?
Yeah.
Thank you. Oh,
sorry.
And on my way out, with this abundance of life, I got to hear her story. As a young mom, I'd like you to share. Is that okay?
Okay. Oh. Yep. Good morning. It's amazing how excited I am, actually. I don't think I've ever been excited to share anything in front of a big audience in my life. I see you both over there. Hi. A little over 12 weeks ago, God transformed my life. And I'm really excited to stand here today to tell you how. Depression has plagued most of my life, keeping me under silent submission to anxiety, fear, confusion, apathy, and emotional turmoil. I found everything equally overwhelming. Whether a criticism or an encouragement, it all seemed too hard or too much to bear. For years, I worked very hard at my inner life, trying to change myself into who I thought God wanted me to be. Still, I could not pull myself out of this inevitable cycle. Out of sheer desperation for my family, I decided to go to counseling. On February 12th, I attended my first counseling session. In six sessions, I was not given one piece of counsel. Ironically, this was the provision of God. Every week, I shared part of my story. I poured out my pain, suffering, guilt, and shame, and every time God would heal it the moment it left my mouth. This miracle was just the beginning. One day, out of my own mouth, the Spirit of God defined repentance for me. As soon as it left my lips, I knew I had never fully repented. This is what the Lord said. Repentance isn't about being sorry. Saying you're sorry is saying, I am sorry for who I am. Repentance is saying, I relinquish my identity to you, Lord, to be transformed by your will. So I did that. And God delivered me. No more fear, no more confusion, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more shame. God has poured out his Spirit on me through his word, and I have been meditating on it day and night for the last 12 weeks. The richness I feel every day is a stark contrast to the emptiness I felt before. He has filled my days with so much life and meaning and peace that I just want to sit with him all the time. I cannot help but share this good news. It has overflowed on everyone I have talked to because for the first time in my life, I have tasted that the Lord is good. Jesus said, he is the bread of life, and I'm here to tell you today that it's true. It's all true. Here are some of the ways that he delivered me. He delivered me from my suffering. One night, about 5 years ago, as I was reflecting on the story of the dead girl and the bleeding woman, I told my husband that I was the dead girl, but I longed to be the bleeding woman. I told my husband, we looked at each other stunned at the revelation that the Holy Spirit spoke through me, but in my heart, I was terrified of becoming that desperate. As Jesus called the 12-year-old girl saying, "Little girl, I say to you, get up," God revealed to me that he had awoken me when I was 12, when I realized that my dad couldn't love me the way that I needed. As God freed the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, he revealed to me that 12 years ago, he delivered to me my husband, who has faithfully nurtured my heart of stone so Jesus could give me a heart of flesh. In Mark 5, 28, 29, it says, "Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. My faithful touch was not of his clothes, but was an acknowledgement of my desperate need for him. As Jesus said to the woman, he has said to me, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.' I am now free from my suffering. He anointed me. By profession, I do makeup and hair. I started about the time that Joe and I started dating 12 years ago. I had always wanted to be an artist, but I was too afraid to create anything until I started doing makeup. Joe encouraged me to keep pushing myself, but makeup quickly became part of my identity. God revealed to me in John 9, 1 through 9, that as he took the mud and anointed the eyes of the blind man, he had anointed my hands that were used to build my kingdom in ignorance. He has now made them holy. I am now an anointed daughter of the King. He delivered me from my fantasies. I have always fantasized about my life. I grew up very lonely and afraid. To escape life, I would fantasize. Satan even tormented me with porn periodically over the years. This kept me in guilt and shame and kept me away from this very word. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, casting down imaginations and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I am now free from my fantasies." I believed in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. I have been baptized and have been filled with the Holy Spirit, but God revealed to me that I had not entered his rest, as Paul speaks about in Hebrews 4. In my disobedience, I kept myself apart from God because I was afraid. I was afraid of being disappointed. I was afraid of what he might ask of me. I was afraid of myself. So I held on to my pain, and I let it become part of my identity. In Hebrews 9, Paul talks about the tabernacle, the holy place, where priests go regularly to perform their spiritual duties. But into the second section, behind the curtain, was the most holy place. Only the high priest would go once a year. He goes with a sacrifice to atone for his sins and the unintentional sins of the people. When our perfect Jesus, the highest priest, died, he washed our sins away by his blood. God revealed to me that because of my disobedience, I had only entered the holy place, the first section. Hebrews 9:8 says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. When I repented, God unveiled my eyes and showed me the truth, that by his sacrifice, I have now entered the most holy place with him and by him. I entered that most holy place, and he gave me rest. I stand before you today, a holy dwelling place in Christ Jesus, reconciled to one new body, redeemed and anointed by God. My God has delighted in me and has richly blessed my life with his holy peace. He is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Let's give thanks for our dear daughter. Lord, we thank you that Jesus, as he took the hemorrhaging woman's hand and the little girl's hand, said, "Talitha kumi, rise, daughter, to newness of life." And thank you did this by the Spirit, not by coercion, but by your love. And that we pray that Camille's example would lead many, as our text indicates, to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A loving Father waits for your embrace. We have a prayer team to my right, your left. If you'd like to come and bring and your pain out into the light, we'll pray for you. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which through the Holy Spirit will sanctify, cleanse, empower, and deliver you. In Jesus' name, amen.